Last week we saw that Solomon had the temple built and it was finished. He also spent almost twice as long building his palace and the supporting structures and all that. And now we get into chapter 8, into the actual dedication of the temple when they move all of the furniture into the temple. And if you've ever moved into a house and you've ever moved and had to move furniture in, you know that can be real fun, but they had an order. You think about how the tabernacle, that temporary temple, that tent that they carried about with them in the wilderness and when they traveled, how that they had to tear it down and set it up, and they got real good at it. So to move all of the contents and even the tabernacle itself and everything up there to Jerusalem, it probably wasn't that bad. Probably not what we would imagine to have to go through in dealing with all of that. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion." And when you read that, that might be a little confusing because, wait a minute, I thought city of David, I thought that was Jerusalem. Now that Zion was Jerusalem. Well, it is. And I forgot to give the picture to Mike so he could put it up on the wall. But the city of David, actually, Jerusalem was kind of split into two halves. And the southern half of it was considered the city of David. And that's where David lived. And that was considered to be Zion at that time, during Solomon's time. So they took everything from there and brought it up to the northern part of Jerusalem, where they had built the temple there on Mount Moriah. In verse 2, it says, "Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." That month would correlate to our September, October. And he goes on and says, actually the feast they mentioned there in verse 2 is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then verse 3 and 4, it says, "So all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them." Remember, we saw, whether it was last week or the week before last, I believe it was week before last, we saw how the tabernacle was actually in Gibeon. And David had removed the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle where it belonged, inside the Holy of Holies there, inside that tabernacle, and moved it into Jerusalem. We're not told anywhere in Scripture why he did that. We kind of speculated that maybe it was because of it being safer there near David and his garrison and all that kind of stuff. Maybe for convenience, we don't know. But now they go to Gibeon and they get all of the tabernacle, all of the furnishings. They go to the city of David portion of Jerusalem and get the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it all up there to Mount Moriah, to where the temple is now. Verse 5 says, "Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim." Remember, we looked last week at those cherubim, that not the ones on the mercy seat, but inside the Holy of Holies, there were these two huge cherubim that had wings that were about 7.5 feet long each, so they would have had a 15-foot wingspan. And these two cherubim each had a wing touching the wall, and then the other wing of each of them touched each other. So there was this huge kind of canopy of these wings inside the Holy of Holies, and now they bring the Ark of the Covenant in there. And verse 7 says, "For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside and are there to this day." So at the time of the writing of 1 Kings, the poles, once the doors of the Holy of Holies were opened, you could see the poles behind the curtain and all that. You could probably from the sides or whatever, it doesn't really elaborate, but if the doors were open, then you could see those poles that were used to carry the Ark of the Covenant in there. I don't know why that's a big deal that they would write about it, but you can. It's there. So there it is. But verse 9 says something that's kind of interesting. And he says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you have been reading and studying, following along in Hebrews chapter 9, which I didn't really go into this on Sunday morning, this aspect of what was in the Ark of the Covenant. We looked at something else then. But if you were reading the whole chapter, like you should have, that you saw that chapter 9, verse 4, said that the Ark of the Covenant also contained the rod of Aaron that budded, and it also contained that golden jar of manna. But here it says, well, it just contained the two tablets. There are those who would point to that and go, see? The Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's not accurate. Therefore, it can't be the Word of God. And I always, you guys know, I always get irritated when people say dumb stuff like that. Because there's always explanations if, you know, they just take a breath and think. It's obvious, okay, he's saying at this point that there was nothing in there but the tablets. It is real possible that, remember, when the Philistines, during Saul's reign, when they captured the ark, remember? It is real possible that they may have removed the jar of manna and the rod that budded. Real possible that that happened. We don't know. We're not told. Or it's possible that they removed the jar, the gold jar, it'd go with all the other gold in the tabernacle, and set it out there and displayed it, and along with Aaron's rod. Real possible that they removed him from inside the ark and it displayed him inside the sanctuary. We don't know. Everything, you know, at this point is just speculation. Or it could have been that these things were put into the ark that Hebrews is referring to after the time of Solomon. We really don't know. But it's not a problem. It's not something that should tie your socks in and not, you know, saying, well, wait a minute, Hebrews 9 says this, and verse 9 over here in 1 Kings says that. It's very easily reconcilable on that. It's not a contradiction. It's just, you know, different times. But something that we notice here, that this the covenant, the law, was in the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was kind of the lid to the box. And remember when we were looking at Moses having that made, that there were two cherubim there. And their wings came out and touched each other and all that. And then the high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And really that blood that would be sprinkled on the mercy seat was a type, kind of a foreshadow of the blood of Christ that would, like we have seen as we're going through Hebrews, this Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat on top of the Ark, was a representation of the real Ark, of the real deal up in heaven. And that Jesus' blood was sprinkled there. And so when we look at that, we see that the law is covered over by the mercy seat. It really speaks to us that, yeah, there is the law, but mercy covers over the law. If mercy is not applied to the law, then the law just brings death. Because we, as we've been going through Hebrews on Sunday, we've seen that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We've seen that over and over in a number of different passages in the New Testament. And we understand that the law cannot save. It only points out our sin. It only can say you're guilty, but then it also drives us to the mercy of our Savior. So this mercy seat that is covering over the law, that's something that really should speak to us that we do need that mercy that is found in Christ. And if we're going to receive mercy from the Lord, then we should be giving mercy. We should be merciful. You know, forgiven people should be forgiving people. And Luke 6:36, Jesus said, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And some people will read that and think, okay, that means that we just kind of blow everything off and it's a free-for-all as Christians. We just do what we want to do, just, hey, you know, party down, man, we're saved, we can do whatever we want. That's not the case either. Paul kind of addressed that same thing in Romans chapter 6, remember, verse 15, when he said, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not, he says. The deal is that the law still points out sin. It still tells us what is sin. And it points out the fact that we need to confess our sin and to be forgiven, to confess it and repent from it. The law is always going to be the law. We're not under the law anymore. But the law still points out what is sin, and so we don't want to be sinning. We're not to live to sin anymore. We're to live in that newness of life. We're to live as new creatures in Christ. No longer that. Even though we have the mercy seat, we have the blood of Jesus Christ covering us, removing our sin, and that God is no longer dealing with us through the harshness of the law, even though there is that mercy of God that is there available for us, His mercies are new every morning, still we don't want to live in sin. And we've seen it before in 1 John. That says that whoever's been born of God doesn't continue in sin. You know, you cannot keep on sinning. So it's real important that we understand that. It's not, you know, it's not that it's you know, anything goes since we have that mercy seat on top. No, the law is still there, pointing out sin. Now, in verse 10, it says, and it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So get that picture that, you know, they made this awesome, awesome temple. And then within the sanctuary, remember, there was that 30 by 30 by 30 little room in the back of the sanctuary that was the Holy of Holies. And remember, everything was gold. The floor, the ceiling, the walls, everything was gold. Everything was covered with gold. All of the utensils were gold. They take the Ark of the Covenant in there, set it down. And when the priests come out, after setting it down, all of a sudden, the Shekinah glory of God comes down and descends. It's like God consecrating this whole deal here. And it's similar to when the tabernacle was dedicated back in Exodus 40. The same kind of thing happened, that where the presence of God, that visible manifestation by that dark cloud came down, and it caused them not to be able to go on functioning as they were doing. They couldn't continue ministering right there. They just kind of had to stop. They were overcome with the presence of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life. I have. Where, you know, maybe you're worshiping God, and maybe you'd be at home, and you're just so into worshiping. You're so, you know, much kind of caught up in it where just all of a sudden, man, you just, wow, the presence of God there. And man, now, not that I've ever seen a visible cloud or anything come down. It's just, that hasn't happened. But we've all kind of been overcome by the presence of God, I think, at some point or another. If you've walked with the Lord for very long, and it's an awesome thing. But here, man, comes down there. And when he says that, you know, the Lord said that he would do this, that he would dwell in the dark cloud, and he's actually referring to Leviticus 16, verse 2, where he says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So that's what he's referring to. And he's really, what he's saying is, look, just like God said would happen, it's happening here. God's presence is here. Solomon at this point is really letting the people know that God is putting his seal of approval by his presence on this temple that is now consecrated for his use. But it's kind of interesting where he says in verse 13 that I've surely built you an exalted house. Well, yeah, by human standards. You know, but remember, that whole temple deal was just a shadow of what is actually in heaven. And can you imagine? Yeah, it was an exalted house. And you think about all the gold that was in there and just, you know, how awesome that thing must have looked. But nothing compared to what is in heaven. But from a human point of view, oh yeah, it was an exalted house. Wasn't anything like it on the planet. But where he says that, you know, that a place for you to dwell forever, in verses 27 through 30, we'll look at this a little bit more, how Solomon himself doesn't really believe that God is actually going to dwell inside of the temple, inside of the Holy of Holies, that he's not going to be contained there. We'll look at that a little bit more. But you know, the thing is, you know, this is not God in a box kind of thing. Really, what is dwelling there is the name of God, his name, and all that he represents. And in actually, it is a place of meeting there. In the New Testament, we're really made aware that God no longer dwells in buildings made with hands, that God no longer has to be met at one particular place, at one temple and all that, but instead, as he has said, that he would pour his spirit out on all flesh. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" See, we're all walking holy places. All of us. Just like that holy place that Solomon built there, and that the power of God, the presence of God came upon that place, God wants us to know. He wants to fill us. He wants to fill us daily. He wants to have that power moving through us. Jesus said that, you know, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power from on high. And that's what God wants in our lives. He wants us to be walking holy places. He wants us really to live like we're walking holy places. That we would actually walk in purity and walk in holiness, walk in the power of God. And bringing, as that holy place had in it, the Word of God, that we would bring the Word of God wherever we go. And God wants to use us in that way. Now, in verse 14, it says, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So he acknowledges right off the bat that he's not the one that came up with the idea to build this temple. It was actually his father, David. And as we know, David actually, before his death, started accumulating all of the things that it would take to build the temple. And he drew up the plans and all that. Solomon just kind of said, okay, let's go. and really finished the whole deal. But he also acknowledges there in verse 20 that it was the hand of God that did this. That even though Solomon, you know, remember he had all this forced labor. He had appointed different people to do different jobs. He had made that deal with Hiram, king of Tyre, for the wood. And there was a lot of stuff that Solomon did. He had had really expended a bunch of energy to get this temple built. But what he acknowledges there is that it was really by the hand of God. See, whatever we do, whenever we do something for God, it's important that while we're doing it and after we do it, that we understand it ain't me. I'm not to get the glory. It wasn't by my power nor by my might and by my strength. No, it was the Lord. Whatever we do for him, we need to give him the glory. We need to understand, hey, it's God. God put it in my mind to do this. God gave me the ability to do it. He gave me the wisdom to do it. He lined up the circumstances so I could do it. I'm just somebody who said, okay, here I am, Lord. I'll do what you said. Just lead me, show me. And that's the way that we should go about it. Remember, like Jesus said, without me, you could do nothing. And that's the fact, Jack. We can't. We can't do anything without him that has any kind of a lasting value to it. And in Philippians 2:13, this kind of makes it real clear here, at least for me it does, that he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the very fact that we would want to do something to please God, that comes from God. And the ability to please God, well, that comes from God too. So what an awesome thing. When you think about this, you think, well, okay, he gives me the desire to do it, gives me the wisdom to do it, gives me the ability, gives me, all of the things necessary to do whatever he's called me to do. But you know what really blows my mind? It's when we do it, when we do whatever he's called us to do, even though it's been him in the thing from top to bottom, he goes and blesses us like it was all us. Is that awesome or what? It's just every time I think about that, man, it's like, wow, Lord, you are just awesome. But notice here something in verse 18 where he says, the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. God saw the intention of David. God knew that David wanted to do that, to build a temple for him, that the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be housed in a tent. And God, in seeing David's intentions, responded to those intentions that David had. He really was pleased with those intentions to do something that would honor God. You ever done that? You ever wanted to do something for God? Maybe it's go out on a mission trip, but you can't. Maybe, you wanted to do something for the Lord and circumstances beyond your control kept you from doing it, but you really wanted to. You had every intention of doing it. And then you get bummed. And you get, oh, Lord, I really wanted to. But understand this. God knows your heart. He knows your intentions. He knows what you would have done had you been able to do that. And because he knows your heart, he deals with us accordingly. Just at the baptism, this last baptism, there's a little girl, I think she's around 12 years old or whatever, and she really wanted to get baptized, but things come up, and it happened that she couldn't make it. And she cried her eyes out when she found out that it was all over by the time she was able to get over there. And I shared that with her and her mom. Actually, I shared it with her mom, then her mom went and shared it with her as she was crying in her bedroom. But when she heard that, it really blessed her. Her mom said, oh, that meant so much to her hearing that. And I think it means a lot to all of us. Because I think all of us would, look back on our lives and go, man, I wish I would have been a missionary. Man, I wish I would have done this for the Lord. Man, I wish I would have done that. Well, God sees your heart. And he knows. Now, on the other hand, if we make excuses, if God's calling us to do something, and we have the ability to do it, we make it, well, God, I really wanted to, but, God knows our heart. And he responds to us according to that, too. So either way, God knows. In verse 22, it goes on and says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. you have kept what you promised is your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And you know, he is, you know, asking God now to keep your promise. And like we saw a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, that it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God not to keep his promise. So that's really one of those prayers you don't have to pray. You know, there are prayers you don't have to pray, right? And I'm telling you, I have heard all kinds of people say, well, I'll pray about it, when it's like, you don't have to pray about that one. That's one of those things you just don't have to pray about. You know, and not this one, but it's almost as silly as, you know, well, Lord, I'm really short this month on money. Should I rob a bank? Gee, Lord, I don't. Should I rob a? I'm praying about this, Lord. Should I rob a bank? You know, that's a prayer you don't have to pray, right? I mean, it's real, real easy to understand. Well, his word says, "Thou shalt not steal." You know, well, okay, you don't steal. You don't have to pray about that. In speaking to people dating, people come into my office. You know, sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's both of them, but in the course of conversation, you find out one of them's a Christian, one of them's not. And you tell them, look, the Bible says not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Look at yourself. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, check it out. And it just always frustrates me. And I want to bang my head on the desk when they say, well, we'll pray about it. You know, I'll pray about it, whether I should go ahead and keep dating this person that's a non-believer or not. It's like, you don't have to pray about it. You just got to read what's there and do what's there. But here, he's praying that, and you just kind of bringing that back up, that God would do what he said he would do. But God will always be faithful to keep his word. Unfortunately, we're not always faithful. And unfortunately for them, that this being a conditional promise, like he prayed there, only if your sons take heed to their ways. The deal is, we know that Solomon, at the end of his life, and his sons, don't take heed to their ways. Don't follow in footsteps of David in following the Lord. They mess up, and their lives end up getting messed up, and there won't always be someone on the throne throughout the years between this point and when Jesus the Messiah would come. There would be those times when there wouldn't be, but it was not because God didn't keep his promise. It's because they didn't keep their end of the deal. I praise God that we're not under that kind of a contract anymore. Now, you know, Jesus has done all the hard work. All we got to do is believe. That's our end of the contract. Just trust him. Just believe in him. That's it. Verse 27, I mentioned this earlier. He says, it is just such a good, you know, deal that he recognizes this, and it is written here. Because I think a lot of Christians need to hear this. In verse 27 it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. He's praying to God, remember. He's acknowledging this. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. You see that? My name shall be there. That you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You know, he recognized here, you can't fit God, you know, into the temple. It just ain't going to happen. Isaiah 40, verse 12, part of that says that God measured the heaven with a span. That's the distance between the tip of your pinky and the tip of your thumb. That's the whole universe to God right there. It measures the whole thing. Universe that big to God. And in Isaiah 66:1 says, God speaking, says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. You know, I've got a footstool at home. And, you know, it's smaller than a chair. Yet God could put his feet up on the earth if he wants to. Kind of funny to think about it that way. But really, it's just God using a term, an anthropomorphical term, human terms to describe something about himself. And you'll never see God in heaven with his feet up on the earth kind of deal. I don't think that's the deal. But the thing is, God's really, he's vast. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. He's bigger than the universe. He's the one who created time and space and matter. So he is outside of time and space and matter. And since he's outside of it, then he is bigger than it. And that's the point here. And Solomon has recognized that. And that's great. But the fact of the matter is that it is that his name dwells there. It's that place of meeting. And like he says here, when they pray toward this place. In other words, when they pray toward that place, they would be recognizing God, Yahweh. They would be recognizing him and all that his name stands for, all that he is. And that he's the one being prayed to. And he's the one that they would be expecting to hear an answer from. So that's what he's saying about this whole thing. That when the people would do that, that's what that means. And that he would forgive them as they pray and ask for forgiveness. Then in verse 31 it says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, when you read that, condemning the wicked, you think, whoa, that's pretty harsh. But understand who this wicked is that he's talking about here. He's talking about the unrepentant wicked. He's referring, like say, to Deuteronomy 25:1. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So this wicked person is falsely accusing a righteous person, or he has done something but lying about it, or whatever wickedness he's done. He goes all the way to court without repenting. He's there in court. He is still maintaining that he hasn't done what he has actually done. And so that's what he's saying here, is that if this guy won't repent, well, then, Lord, you know, you go ahead, deal with him. Deal with his wickedness kind of thing. We're not used to seeing that, you know, but really it's really even in the New Testament. We have to repent. We have to confess our sin. And it's not that every sin is going to be forgiven by people who won't come to Christ. Those sins are going to remain. If they won't come to Christ, if they won't confess their sin, if they won't repent, if they love their sin more than they love the Lord, well, those sins aren't going to be forgiven. They will ultimately be condemned. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago when we looked at the two judgments. You know, that one appointed unto men once to die, and after that judgment, there will be the judgment of the wicked. They will be condemned. In verse 33, he says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Oftentimes it takes something painful for us to awaken to our sins. I don't know how many times God has had to chasten you. And then all of a sudden it's like, I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. I'm sorry, Lord. And there are those times when, you know, when God will chastise us, but it's to get us to repent. And, you know, something else here that you're starting to see, that we've already seen it several times there, you know, in this verse here, let's see here. It was in verse, was it 33? confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple. In verse 31, we saw your altar in this temple. In verse 35, he says, when they, you know, pray toward this place and confess your name. We're going to see that over and over again here. It speaks of repentance. When somebody's sinning, and he says, you know, and when they come to your altar in this temple, when they pray in your name in this temple, it's returning to worshiping the right God in the right way. It's the whole thing. It's that they return to God, but then they return to that temple because that's where God has designated now that they will make the sacrifices and they will worship Him. Remember at the first part of this book, we saw how Solomon had did everything right. He was walking in the ways of his father, David, except that he worshiped at the high places. Remember? It says he loved the Lord. He was worshiping the right God, but the exception was that he was worshiping in the wrong way. And so here, over and over again, just talking about, hey, you know, repenting is worshiping the right God in the right way. Verse 35 says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, not the heavens, but the people of Israel are sinning against them. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflicted them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you and all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. So he's recognizing all of those different plagues, all of those different calamities, that it's a possibility that they could be a result of sin. And so he says, when it is, you know, when we sin and when we repent, please forgive us. And God does. And we have that same promise today, too. You know, one of my favorite verses, I probably share it every other week, you know, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an awesome thing. And God is merciful and He does forgive. We go and we confess it and we worship the right God in the right way by confessing that and believing that Jesus died on the cross for us. In verse 41, it says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. Now get this, he's just not traveling haphazardly, but he's actually come to Israel for your name's sake, for the name's sake of the Lord. Verse 42 says, for they will hear of your great name, and your strong hand, and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. See, folks, it was always God's intention to reach out to the Gentiles. You see it even in the prophecies about the Messiah. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, indeed, he says, and this is God the Father speaking, he says, it is too small a thing that you, speaking of Jesus, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 60:3 says, the Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings of to the brightness of your rising. God had even given Moses provisions for those foreigners that would come and want to convert to Judaism, to be a part of Israel. And we know, as we've studied already, you know, that there were several non-Jewish women that end up in the line of Messiah. You know, we studied Ruth. We saw she was one of them. You know, it's awesome how God does that. That He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's so sad, though, that by the time of Christ, that God's people had gotten so goofed up, so far away from what God intended, that they didn't even recognize God when He was there in flesh. They didn't recognize His heart and His mercy in all of that. But they had actually taught, there were a lot of religious leaders at that time teaching that the only reason God had created Gentiles was to stoke the flames of hell. That's actually a teaching that they taught back then. Just so far from really God's heart. But do notice there, you know, that as God says that in 2 Peter 3:9, that He's not slack concerning His promise, and that He's long-suffering, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice that God wants us to come to repentance. You know, it's not that we just keep on doing, you know, whatever we were doing before. But again, it's, you know, this person comes to the Lord, and then he prays towards this temple. You know, so again, he's worshiping the right God in the right way. And that both of those things are a sign of repentance. He's submitting to God. It's still the same today. Somebody that says, oh, Jesus is my Lord. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven, but then they live like hell. It's hard to reconcile that, right? We saw it as even Sunday that, you know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things that I say. It doesn't match up. James said that, you know, faith without works is dead. That if we really are saved, if we really have faith, because faith alone saves, if we do, then it'll produce works of righteousness. That you know, like the old timer said, that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It produces good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know, by grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then that very next verse says that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why He created us. That's why He saved us, so that we would do good works. And so this, you know, repentance that this Gentile is doing, you know, he's doing that there. And that's, you know, that's a cool thing, and that blesses God. And we're to do the same thing. Verse 44. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Notice there, it's when they go out to war, wherever you send them. In other words, they're walking with the Lord, they're listening to the Lord, they're going to do what God has said, and He says, maintain their cause then. When they're praying to you, not. And really that just means give them victory. Just help them there. And real quickly, verses 46 to 53 says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, even in this room. And see here, you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for you, or for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. And grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt. Even what he's basically saying, like, Lord, even if they get so bad that you end up allowing them to become taken captive, even if they've gone that far, once they come to their senses, then, and they repent and they confess their sin, then would you forgive them, please, when they turn and pray to this? And, you know, this is going to happen several times in the history of Israel. They will be taken captive, and they, and God will release them and bring them back into their land every time they repent. And I wonder, was Solomon a prophet prophesying about this? Or was it just that because he was the wisest guy on the earth that he just knew, you know, the nature of man, our sinful nature, and just knew, you know, we're going to mess up again. Knowing the history, the judges, remember, they went up and down, just kind of like a spiritual roller coaster. As they would live before the Lord, then they wouldn't. And God would allow the enemy to come in and kind of judge them, and then they would repent, and he would bless them and give them freedom and give them victory over their enemies, just back and forth on that. So maybe he was just kind of referring back to that. Then verse 54 through 61, it's a long chapter. It says, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of the people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord, our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. So, you know, he's let your hearts, he's telling them, and it's not a bad thing to take that for ourselves, that we would have loyal hearts, you know, that as we walk with the Lord and do what he says, that our lives will be different. As we have loyal hearts, then the people will see us. And just like he talked about the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem to seek the Lord at the temple there, as we, as walking temples, as we have loyal hearts, as we're walking with the Lord, then, you know, we'll be drawing people and they'll be saying, hey, man, I want what you've got. Now, finally, wrap it up here in verse 62. It says, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to Brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. If you have ever been involved in anything that God has done, it's always exciting. And you got to think that these people are there. And it's not been all that long that they have been in the nation there, that they have been in the land and really having their kingdom. And to see how God has done this and to see this magnificent temple and all that, you know, imagine how they felt, knowing that their God had accomplished this thing for them. They were blessed. They were excited. Even though that it was a lot of their gold and a lot of their resources that went into building it, they were happy to be a part of it. They were happy to give and to offer to the Lord those things, man. And they went home joyous. They went home just excited that, man, we're part of what God's doing here. And I think the same is true for today, that as we give our time, our effort, our prayers, our money, whatever, that God uses it all to do his work. And then we get blessed for it. They went away from that place just blessed. Man, look what God has done. We're part of it. Man, it's awesome. And so they're excited about what God would do in the future with it, I'm sure. But so just big chapter there. Remember to be merciful because our Father in heaven is merciful. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Let's live like it. Let's walk with him with all our heart and soul and seek to be used by God to reach the lost. And then also we should be excited about what God is doing in and around us and be glad to be a part of that. Huh? All right. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Help us, Father, to really appreciate it. Help us to be excited about what you are doing in our hearts and what you're doing in this fellowship. And Lord, that you would use us to reach a lost world. Lord, that you calling us to be salt and light, Lord, that we would be just that. Father, may you be honored and be glorified in our lives. Use us, Lord, to draw others to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.